Well, let us continue the services on this 49th anniversary by singing the hymn numbered 41. The hymn numbered 41. Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love hath shown. 41. We now ask Eric Dillaway to lead us before the throne of grace.
Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank Thee and bless Thee that Thou art our God. Thou hast made Thyself known to us through Thy Word. Thou hast revealed to us Thy plan of salvation. Thou hast sent to us Thy Son, to die for us, to rise from the dead. We thank Thee that we know that He is seated at Thy right hand, and we in Him. And the time is fast approaching, we feel, when we see the troubles and trials in the world, when we shall indeed, in fact, be with Him. When this world this present age comes to its culmination, and he stands, as was prophesied on the Mount of Olives, he should judge the world and all the peoples in it, and his reign shall be a reign of peace. We wonder, as we seek to make these things known to others, why do they not eagerly embrace them? Instead, they seek to impose their will on each other by craft, by politics, and by the gun. But thou hast made known to us a better way, the way of peace, the way of humility. And so we do thank thee that we are met together again, not only here in this place, but also those who shall hear the recording. We may rejoice that these things are true, and we know them, and have embraced them and believed them, and one day we shall see them come to fruition. So we thank thee, Lord, for all thy blessings. Also, oh, bless Stuart as he speaks to us and unfolds to us the word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We continue by singing the hymn number 25. And after the singing of this hymn, Mr. Bill Elliott will read to us from Philippians chapter 3. So after the singing of this hymn, Bill will read the word to us. Lord Jesus Christ, we seek thy face. Within the veil we bow the knee. Number 25.
Thank you.
Our reading is taken from Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he that hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count but loss, count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing, brethren. Be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself? May the Lord bless the reading of his own precious word.
During the singing of our next hymn, we shall take up the offertory. So let us continue by singing the hymn number 22. The hymn number 22. Seated above all heavens, we see our glorious head. 22.
Thank you.
occasionally when you're invited to chair the meeting, you have a little privilege. And the privilege tonight is, and an advantage I've got over you lot, is that I know what Stuart is going to talk about. And I think, and I sincerely hope, you're in for a treat. So, we do ask Mr. Stuart Allen now to address us in God's Word.
Oh, Frank, will you turn with me to Philippians? Now, let's get the setting of this great letter. We know that it was what we term a prison epistle. Paul wrote it in his Roman prison. We know there are three others like it. In fact, there are four altogether, but one is just a personal letter to Philemon. Now, two go together, and then there's another two that go together. Ephesians and Colossians most obviously do. Philippians and 2 Timothy, his last epistle, do as well. But they're not exactly covering just the same ground. They're adding to it, giving us a deeper knowledge of this great new calling which is given in these epistles, especially in Ephesians and Colossians, under the word mystery. Well, now, we keep having to point this out because it can be so misleading. Mystery that was written in our old English version goes back 400 years. 1611. And, you know, there's things happening to all languages. No language is static. Our language is changing. And our language certainly changed in 4 centuries. That's why you find some words that we don't understand. They're obsolete. They're finished. And that some words are, well, used very occasionally. We call them archaic. Just very, very occasionally. And some really have completely changed their meaning. So that we have to be careful here. When we have to alter the translation, it's not because those who translated are wrong. They were perfectly right in the English of their day. But as that English has changed sometimes, we have to naturally put it into the language that we know and speak. So this is why one has to point these things out. We're not fault-finding with the old translators. They were fine scholars. They didn't have all the knowledge that we had today, but what they did, they certainly used well. A good example of this is a phrase that I think sometimes we all use, by and by. You say, oh yes, someone asks you to do something, oh, I'll do it by and by. What you mean is you won't do it straight away, but you'll do it sometime, probably not too far into the future. Now, the Greek word means just the opposite. It means immediately. Straight away. And that phrase in English, by and by, meant that in 1611. This is what happened after 4 centuries. And if you read the parable of the sower, you'll find how some fell on stony ground, we're told. It was shallow, it was stony, and so they were all full of it for just a short time. But when the test came of a difficult weather, finish. And our version says, by and by, they are offended. No, immediately they're offended. Not sometime in the future. Now that's a good example of the way our English has changed. So we're not trying to, a lot of people think that we've got we don't like the authorized version and we want to be very up to date, so we use all modern translations. That's not the point at all. This version has always been used in this chapel, and I believe it always will be. But sometimes we do have to take notice of this fact so that we get exactly what God meant when he inspired Matthew and the other writers of the New Testament to say certain things. Now, after the revelation then of this word mystery, which means just a secret, it does not mean something mysterious or puzzling. Because if people have got that idea, they say, oh, well, I'm no good at puzzles. Don't ask me. I'm no good at puzzles. Nothing to do with puzzles. It's to do with something that was kept secret. God hid something. Where did he hide it? We're told, in himself. So no one could know anything about it, could they? Until he made the secret known. And that's what he did to the Apostle Paul in his Roman prison. So when we talk about the teaching of the mystery, we mean the revelation of this secret. It's a mystery no longer, it's a secret no longer. It's been made clear in these prison epistles. And it's there for all who want to seek it, who seek it with every atom of their being, utterly sincere, but through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're dealing not with earthly things. We're dealing with heavenly things. We're dealing with the things of the Spirit. And it takes the Holy Spirit to explain things of the Spirit. So what does Ephesians say? The eyes of your understanding having been enlightened. That's it. That's all people need to understand the secret. And they must have that, of course. So, that's the great dominating thing of Ephesians and Colossians. Here's a colossal secret. Nobody knew it. Now, it's made known through Paul, the prisoner. No wonder he said, I'm going all out to make all see what it's all about. And goodness knows, he'd revealed enough through, he'd written 7 great epistles during the Acts. Marvelous letters. But here's something new. So that's the meaning then. Now we don't get that mentioned in Philippians and 2 Timothy. And I hope we're not so silly as some people who say, well, I only take in the epistles the things that use the word mystery. That's just nonsense. When Paul makes it known, he doesn't have to say, well, I suppose I have to make it known again. Everything he writes, he's got to make it known. That's absurd. It's made known clearly in those 2 prison letters, Ephesians and Colossians. Now, what do we go on from there? What is our response to this secret? We say we know it. It's marvellous. Yes. All right. What about the effect on us? What are we doing with it? Service. Witness. That is what Philippians and 2 Timothy are all about. So you're not surprised at that first verse in chapter 1. Look at it. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. And it's all about Christian service. Those who know the mystery, now they're working it out in practice, serving the Lord. And if you could look at the Greek, you'd have another shock. It's not the ordinary word service, it's the word slave. So it really reads, Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. You may say, well, that's a funny thing. Nobody stressed liberty more than Paul did. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Oh, yes. You might put outward chains on him, but you couldn't change the real Paul inside. And yet, he's a slave. Ah, yes, but what a master. What a master to have the Lord Jesus Christ. With all his love, with all his strength, with all his understanding, with all his sympathy. Suppose we had a person like that for a master, who would say, I'm not going to be a slave? We'd say, what a privilege to be a slave. What a privilege to have anything to do with such a master. And that is the attitude of Philippians, of course. So, here's Paul and Timothy now serving the Lord He is the Master, He's the true Lord, and they tells us how God is richly blessing this testimony. But you may say, well, how could he do it? I'm in Paul's in prison. He could no longer make his journeys round, taking the gospel round to people who knew nothing about it, founding all those churches as he did. How can he talk about it? The good news getting better and better. That's what chapter 1 says. What was accomplishing? It's turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. Ah, but you see, this man knew how to faithfully witness for Christ, even when he got the natural chains on his hands. You imagine it. A man of his intellect, a man of his great character, chained to a Roman soldier night and day. No privacy, never by himself, at their mercy, of course. Believe me, it was no fun to be a prisoner in those days. And yet, he writes to Ephesians and says, I'm a prisoner for you Gentiles. It's for you. Friends, do we realize what we owe to this man? Of course, you know, I mustn't stop there. I must say, first of all, what do we know to the Lord? Who's behind him, of course? Because Paul could never have given a witness apart from the ascended Christ, who was really there to strengthen, to help, to guide, to do everything. And, how the enemy raged against it. What that man had to go through. Do you ever read 2 Corinthians 11? That long list of what Paul said he had endured for Christ. Well, it would do us all good to do that regularly. And you know, we might say, oh, well, surely must be putting it on. He's exaggerating. He says, I'm not exaggerating. As God is my witness, I'm not telling a lie. It's absolute truth. Well, unto whom much is given, much is required. That's the teaching of the scriptures. We are not Apostle Paul's. We haven't been given so much. But remember this, as to how much we've been given, we are responsible for that. And there's coming a day when that's going to be shown up in all its truth, whether good or bad. At this award seat, judgment seat in our Old English version of Christ. Twice in his letters, Paul remembered to let Christians know that this was an actual fact. Now I know some people say, oh, I don't like that. I don't like the thought of that. Well, why should the person say they don't like the thought of it? When he's called the righteous judge, one who's absolutely fair, one who knows all the difficulties that we've had, all the things that restrain us, and allows for them. But of course it cuts the other way too. Those times when we have slipped, where we could have avoided it, he'll know those. But absolutely just, absolutely fair. And he will do the summing up. And he told us himself, all judgment has been committed to the Son. That's me, he said. He's the judge. Well, here he is in this prison, seemingly the prisoner of Nero, but he never called himself that. Isn't it marvellous? I'm the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I wouldn't have been a prisoner unless he'd been at the back of it and allowed it. And so he was willing to go through this tremendous experience. Well now, I must go on quickly because time goes so quickly. There are two things which are outstanding in this letter of service. One is teaching concerning the greatest servant. Who was that? If someone said to you, who was the greatest servant? Would you think of some human being straight away and sort of scratch your head and, no. But the greatest servant was the Lord himself, of course.
He was the one who served absolutely perfectly. He came to this earth, the one that was God in all his glory, and still was God, but the glory had been laid aside that he had. No wonder at the end of it, when his work was finished, he prayed to the Father, Father, give me back the glory that I had with you before the world was. That's what he'd given up and was asking for it back again. If he had walked this world in all the glory that he had before Bethlehem, friends, you and I would be finished. We'd be finished to a cinder. So here, then, is the greatest of all servants. And you find in chapter 2, 7 steps downward from that time that he was at the Father's right hand. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we don't juggle about with the Greek like a lot of people do who don't believe in the deity of Christ. That's the only way that you can treat it, you can translate it, and translate it faithfully. He is God. But this awful virus of sin and death had entered the human race and was spoiling and holding up God's great plan of a universe, colossal universe, under his power, ruled by no one but himself. Friends, that's yet to be. That's coming. But all the time that it's taken. And we don't realise what it's cost him to get it. Or if he's God, why doesn't he? Oh, I've heard this so many times. If he's almighty, why doesn't he? We're just talking like a fool. Because we don't know what it really has cost him. But whatever it is, friends, he's paid it. He's paid it. And so this purpose most certainly is coming to a glorious fulfillment. Perhaps not as quick as we should like, but in the right time, it's most certainly coming. So you get 7 steps downwards and then 7 steps upward again back to that glory. Now, I mustn't start on chapter 2, looking at them, because I don't want to look at that. But I'm just telling you, there's a balance in here. Because in chapter 3, Paul's got 7 things which he had by nature, the way he was born, what he was actually born into. And then 7 things because they were better things. Those first 7, as we read, we say, well, they're pretty good, yes, they're worth having. But Paul says, no. Contrasting with this that's coming, they're just like rubbish. Dung, he calls them. Throw them all on one side. For the 7 great things which we find in chapter 3. Now, I want you to look at these chapters 2 and 3. But we'll just have to confine ourselves to chapter 3. Now, I'm going over this first part fairly quickly because of time. Finally, some people have laughed at this, the critic has. When you say finally, you usually mean you're coming to an end of something, don't you? Well, he didn't come to the end of his letter. He's got one long chapter, then you've got another long chapter, yet he says finally. Well, that again is because the translation again doesn't quite fit modern English. Moffat puts it, for the rest, things I want to tell you, we'll go on from that point. Not necessarily I'm going to stop now at this point, but it'll come to an end when I've concluded what I want to pass on to you. And then he talks about repetition. Well, I think you've heard me say before, it's one of the difficulties of writers who seek to expand the scriptures, and speakers who seek to expand the scriptures. Because you have people say, oh, we've heard on that before. Always talking about that, you know. Well, how many times ought we to say a thing? I mean, supposing we only preached the gospel once, we say, I'm not going to repeat myself. So you would say it once, and you wouldn't say it again. Of course, it's got to be repeated. Paul said the same thing. To write the same things to you, to repeat myself isn't grievous to me. It doesn't make me say, oh, I'm fed up. And for you, it's safe. It's for your safety. I'm going to repeat myself. But I will admit, friends, sometimes it is a little bit of a job to know where to draw the line. When you say, well, I've dealt with that before several times, shall I do it again? Never mind. Where it's necessary, truth must be repeated. Then he goes on to talk about worship. Well, we've sung that together. That's tremendously important. Then in verses 4 and 5 and 6, you've got the seven things which he gained in the being of the stock of Israel, being circumcised on the eighth day. Look, verse 5. But, he said, I was willing to throw them overboard. Not worth anything. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count everything, all things but loss. What's it for then, Paul? What have you got so much better? Well, here it is. For the excellency of the knowledge and the greatness, if you like, of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. But he wasn't saying, oh, look what a martyr I am. I simply throw them away because they're not so valuable as these seven, which I now embrace. I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but rubbish, gain, done. That I may gain Christ. The Greek, there there are 7 points upwards, if you actually count them. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. That's why he could say that he was perfect in that one sense. If we had seen Saul of Tarsus before he was saved, we'd say, what an upright young fellow. You can't catch him out. He observes everything that Moses ever laid down as the law. Now, Paul never said that I've never sinned once, but I do keep the law, the great Torah, and that was true. But that wasn't sufficient. That didn't go right to as far as God wanted to take him. To be found in him. Oh, couldn't we make a lot about that? I would love to stop and go into that. What does it mean to be found in Christ? It's positional. And you know, one of the great things you'll find in Paul's writing, and not in the other members of the script, is the fact he's teaching the great doctrine of the unity of the believer with the Saviour and the Lord. Identification. Romans chapter 6. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose again, we rose again. When he ascended up on high, here's where Ephesians comes in, the new teaching of the secret reveal. We are associated with him in the heavenly places far above all. He ascended up, says Ephesians, far above all heavens. Colossal statement, isn't it? Ever tried to think of that? First of all, how many heavens must there be for the phrase all heavens? Well, we are told in Scripture, Paul tells us there are three, because he went to the third heaven once. And how many more, we shall never know. Remember this, friends. Heaven of the Scriptures is complex. Don't talk about it like the average Christian does, though it's some big room that God piles all the redeemed into when they die. No, there are various places. We know there are at least three. There's the new earth. He's going to put some of his redeemed children. There's a heavenly city that's waiting for that to come past. They're coming down to that new earth. Abraham is going to be in there. All the worthies of Hebrews 11. For they look for that city which has the foundations. God's foundations, because whose builder and maker was God. And then there's this third one. Those two are connected with the new earth. What about all the heavens? Well, there's a group going there. And that's where you and I come in, as members of the body of Christ. Friends, this is just by sheer grace. And you know in these letters how he uses that word. That doesn't seem to be sufficient for him. Riches. The riches of his grace. The riches of his glory. Oh, there are 8 occurrences in Paul's epistles of the word riches. And these are things that bring up we're ours in Christ if we're identified with him in this calling. Well, he goes on then, in Christ, not having his righteousness, which is of the law. It was good up to a point, but it wasn't sufficient. But the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may get to know him. There's a little bit difference in those two no's. There are some things that you know intuitively, but there are some things that you have to put yourself out to search and see, to find what it is, to get to know him. Now that's important, isn't it? I mean, you could say, I suppose all of us, that we know about Queen Elizabeth, our Queen. But we don't know her. I've never met her, and I'm sure I never shall. And you haven't. But Paul met this one. And he was identified with him. There's a difference, you see, with knowing about a person and really getting to know them, actually. That's the great difference here, of course. That I might get to know him and the power of his resurrection. What a mighty power. What a mighty power. Here we are, living in a great time of super power, is it not? So much so that, of course, it's bringing, as it always does with man's discoveries, its terrific problems as well. I suppose he thought he was doing a colossally wonderful thing, and I think he was, when he conquered the air, because sailing about the air. But he knew nothing about that air was under the control of the prince, the ruler of the power of the air, Satan. They were going right into his domain. Good thing? Good as far as they were concerned. But they little know. A man does little know when he invents something tremendously wonderful. It's enjoyed, yes, but it's got its problems. Look at the problems the car makes. And yet, who would be without them? You see? Ah, but then, this is as far as this imperfect world goes. Nothing like that will take place in God's kingdom when it's set up. There will be superabundant things. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, the things that God is preparing for those that love him. No, he hasn't even given this job to the angels. He could tell them what to do and get it. He's doing it himself. God is preparing something wonderful. But it's beyond any human language. Think of anyone you like. It can't possibly show it forth. It can't possibly explain it. It can't possibly make it clear. But friends, don't make any mistake and say, well, then it can't be real. Oh, it's real enough. God will see to that. And friends, that is what we're going to. That's what our destiny by grace takes us. But we're going to learn here, there's another part of it, of this destiny, which is true. And there's some difficulties attached to it. After the saying, the fellowship of his sufferings, oh yes, do we know anything about that? Being made conformable unto his death now. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now you know there are some problems which I think people make for themselves, and you say, well, they're really asking for it. But this time, certainly this is a real difficulty. Because it sounds, you see, from the words that Paul has used, that he wasn't sure about being raised from the dead. If somehow, he says, I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. And to make things worse, He's already written to the Corinthian church and written that marvelous chapter 15, which is all about resurrection. And there's no doubt there about it. Shall I get it? Shan't I get it? The truth is, friends, that this is true for all those who are redeemed. That doesn't mean to say they're all going to the same place when they're raised from the dead. Don't misunderstand me. But it's simply a sleeping time, death, where you're sleeping and waiting for that great day dawn, that day that's going to last forever, without a break. That day of sheer perfection, joy, and perfect service, of course, too. Well, then what does he mean when he says, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead? Well, the actual difficulty is in our English. I'm glad to tell you that. I suppose you may say to me, oh yes, you always go back on that when you get to a difficulty. And I know some people are not Greek and they say, oh yes, of course you can say a lot about Greek and I've got to accept what you say. Well, if you do think this is tremendously important, and in fact it is tremendously important for a Christian, I'm afraid you'll have to get a sound book on Greek and just test out what I say. I shan't mind you doing it, because on this I know it's correct. And I've learnt it from these great study books by these great people who are so well versed in the Greek of the New Testament days. Now I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. The account, beginning of the chapter opens with the account of the transfiguration. And then it passes away. Verse 9. And as they came down from the mountain, that's where the Lord was transfigured, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Resurrection. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. So it looks on the surface that they're not sure they're going to be raised. No. No, there's no trouble there. It wasn't the fact of resurrection. That was part of the teaching of every Jew. You know, when the Lord stood beside that body, or that funeral of that great friend of his, Lazarus, and how the sisters came to the Lord and told him. They said, Lord, if you'd only been here, this never would have happened. The Lord said to Mary, your brother shall rise again. Oh, I know he'll rise at the last day. You see, she believed it. She wasn't resurrection. But the last day to her was something colossally a long way in the future. It was the present she was thinking about. You see? So that all Jews did believe in the resurrection of the dead. Well then, you say to me, what is it that kept upsetting them? Well, it was a little word of two letters. Simple, isn't it? You couldn't have either another word. Well, I suppose you could. You could have an indefinite article, of course. One letter. But generally speaking, if you get two letters, it's a tiny little word. Yes, but this one is very important. And it is ek. Sometimes it comes over to English words and it's changed from K to X. Exit. A way out. That's what it means. A way out. So, what happened was this. The Lord said, there's going to be a resurrection out from the dead, leaving others behind. Now, if you talk to the average believer today, they'll say, well, of course, every believer who knows anything about the truth knows there's resurrection. And we should all be raised at the last day. Friends, the Bible doesn't know anything about a general resurrection at the last day. So that's upsetting, isn't it? To be told that. But it's true. There are several resurrections And I read in the Hebrews of one that's a better resurrection. Better than what? Better than another resurrection, of course. So there must be two or three. Oh, there's quite a number of resurrections. Now, it was this that was puzzling them. They knew there was one coming for the people of Israel who were redeemed by God's grace at the end of time. The idea that some should be selected first at some time previous to this, that they'd never heard of. I said, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by being raised out from the dead? Well, now this is what Paul is using in Philippians chapter 3. So let us go back to that again. Philippians chapter 3. Now, let me read. Verse 11. If by any means, if somehow, I might attain to the out resurrection, out from among the dead. This time there are two of them. Two X in there. That makes it very emphatic. It isn't all of them coming out together. But some are coming out, out. You see? Ex anastasis, ek, out. Twice over. Now that's the one that he wanted. He knew he'd be raised from the dead all right, as his hope. But this one, because, well, let's read on and see. Not as though I had already attained, verse 12, either were already perfect, but I press on, literally, or follow after, if I may lay hold of, if I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended. Christ has laid hold on me, I want to know it fully. Why has he done it? What for? Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended. He hadn't got the last word about it yet. But one thing I do. Oh, notice the one things of the Bible. Believe me, once I took the trouble to find out how often that phrase recurs in the scriptures. Every time it's something of intense importance. If Paul says there is one thing, this thing mustn't be missed. One thing. You see, the chief thing for him under these circumstances, one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and literally stretching out, reaching forth unto the things which are before, I actually press or pursue. This is real energy pushing forward. I actually press toward the mark, the goal, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that is the one I want us to look at. This prize, this is something that's extra. Paul said, I'm not sure about it, but I'm going all out to get it. That's what he really said. Did he get it? Yes. Will you turn to 2 Timothy 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 7. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. He's been running a race. He's got to the end of it. I have guarded, kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown, it's not a crown, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Now look back at chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. Here you're coming to this great sort of identification again. This is Romans teaching. Because he died and was raised, we should die, perhaps. Or, if we don't die, we should be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But, we're linked with him. You see? So, this is one thing that's perfectly clear. If we die, we shall also live with him. Now then, if we suffer The word hupomeno in Greek means to endure, put up with, difficulty, all sorts of hindrances. You can call it suffering if you like. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. But never if comes in. This won't be true of all believers. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. What he's given as a free gift, God never takes back again. Get that quite clear. But after salvation becomes this marvelous service. Now, that is what's in view here. What kind of a service is you and I going to be? We're going to be when we stand before him one day. Is he going to say, like he did in the parable, "Well done, faithful servant." Pats them on the back. "You've done well." And he gets the prize, so to speak. There's something which God adds on top of salvation. That's what can be lost, not salvation itself. So the prize of Philippians and the crown, the reigning of 2 Timothy is really referring to the same thing. So we've got to distinguish between the certainty of what we have as members of the body of Christ, as participants of the marvellous secret, which is now made known, and then what we've done with it since, and what we'll have to say. You'll have to scan it and say whether it's good or whether it's bad. If it's good, on top of that will be this reigning. Now, some people may say to me, "Oh, that's hair splitting." Hair splitting? Look, there are millions of people in this country. As we know, they walk around all the cities, millions up here every day, millions. There's one person living in this country that's entirely different. Who's that? The Queen. And there's only one person reigning in Britain. That's the Queen. No difference between living in Britain and reigning in Britain? Of course there is. Now, that's something like will happen when we get to glory. If we're not only in there by grace, and therefore we should be there, we can't be left out, and then our service is tested, if it's been a faithful one, we're going to get just the same thing as the parable said. We're going to get his commendation. And it'll be, you can join with me. You see, in the end, in this tremendous universe, this new universe, a new heaven, a new earth, we're told at the end that it's going to, all of it, stand in the power of Christ. All things are going to be headed up again. They once were. But then they were handed over to created beings. All have proved wrong. God's not going to do that again. He's going to take the responsibility himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, all resting upon his shoulders from the highest heavens down to the lowest earth. There it is. Well, now, to think that you and I, mere nobodies, with all our weaknesses, God has chosen, perhaps, some of us to share that reign. Not only to be with him for eternity, that's our hope. And it's sure and certain. But to reign with him. Now that's the difference. Now let me say something else because I try and be as clear as I can. But you know, sometimes when you try, you make slips, don't you? Now there are some people who believe that being a member of the body of Christ is the prize. That is not what the epistles of Paul, his prison epistles, teach. That is not true. You and I are members of that body of Christ because of sheer grace. There's nothing that we've done that God said, "Oh, you're good enough, I'll put you in the body." Oh, good gracious, we know. We are sinners, saved by grace. And we accept the fact that he has chosen us, elected us in Christ before he started to create, before the foundation of the world. So that's coming off. And it doesn't say yes, but you're only there if you're good. But then this question of service and doing afterwards does come in. Now, are we going to have the added prize of reigning with him? That's the prize. Not membership of the body. It's something additional to being members of the body of Christ. Now I hope I've made that clear to you. So, friends, here we are. I'm looking at that clock. I should get the stick if I go on much longer. So I think I'd better draw it to a close. Service, Philippians. Yes. But what kind of service? Service like the greatest of all servants, that Lord Jesus Christ, the one who could come and say he was a servant of his Father. He only did those things which the Father worked. He only made the words known that were the Father's words. He only made the will of the Father known. Those three things are stated in John's Gospel. He said to himself, not mine, but his. He was the servant of his Father, the greatest of all servants. I suppose in human beings, surely, we'll have to put the Apostle Paul, if not right on top. I don't know anyone else that you can put in his place. But you and I are tiny ones, perhaps. Yes. Never mind. You and I are not responsible for our size. God's got vessels of all sorts of sizes. Big, like you have in your homes. Big cups, little cups, big jugs, and all the rest of it. Not all exactly the same size. But the Lord knows exactly what our size is. And what our size can do for him in witness and service. Now that can't be gainsaid.